And this morning we'll be in Matthew chapter 26, picking up verse 17. If you need a Bible, we have Bibles over there. If you want to take one home, give it out, whatever you want to do. I'll buy more Bibles every day if you keep taking them. But the title of this morning's message is Blood of the New Covenant. Blood of the New Covenant. If you remember, our study through Matthew all these weeks has been Jesus, the King of Kings. And we looked at previously Passover. If you remember what Passover was, it was instituted before God had Moses rescue the Israelites out of Egypt, right? The Passover was the final plague, was the angel of death was going to come and kill all the firstborn of Egypt. So what do they have to do? They had to put on their clothes and sandals, be ready to leave. They had to make flat bread, unleavened bread. Remember, leaven is a sign of sin. And they had to kill a spotless lamb and have the lamb for a feast and put the lamb's blood where? Over the doorpost of their house. And anyone who was in that house would be spared. They were showing that they trusted that, hey, something's going to happen tonight and I need to be covered by the blood to be rescued. So this was the feast that was upon them. We saw the chief priests and scribes. What are they always doing? Are they reading the scriptures? No, they're conspiring to kill Jesus. We saw the anointing at Bethany, Mary with the alabaster flask last time, putting that expensive perfume in Judas and the disciples being upset about that. And we saw Judas after that. What did he do? He went out to those chief priests and scribes and said, hey, what do you give me if I give you Jesus? And they said, 30 bucks. And he said, sold. And he gave him Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But today, something better and yet something tragic. Today, I think we could zoom through it and miss it and miss the emotion, miss the weight, miss the nuance there. But we say we're going to see Passover. We're going to see Passover fulfilled as Jesus gives us a new covenant, as he says, a new covenant of his blood. We're going to see the Last Supper. We're going to see, I mean, there's even a painting back there that maybe I should have put out. I felt a little weird about it, but someone brought in a painting of the Last Supper. We're going to see that Jesus reveals who his betrayer is and that his denial is foretold. And with that, that's all I've got for an intro today. So let's pray and get into the word. So God, this morning we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the word, as John says. Then beginning was the word, and the word was God. And we know that as we read the word, as we study it, as we ask you to reveal it to us and teach us, Holy Spirit, that we see Jesus in it. You'll always point us to Jesus, and that's who we want to see this morning above anyone else. We want to learn things. We want to know what the scripture says, but we don't want to miss you. So help us not to miss you this morning. And God, would you do what only you can do in us today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Matthew chapter 26, verse 17 says this. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief. Oh, no, sorry. Those are recaps. 17. Pray for me. Verse 17. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And Jesus said, go into the city to a certain man, and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And we'll stop there to start. This was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember the unleavened bread, the flat bread, right? Kind of like a big wrap or a big pita, right? There's no leaven in it. Leaven, again, was a sign of sin. So the bread that was flat had not risen from the yeast. And so it was a symbol that this bread is pure. And this was for the Passover meal. And what they ate to remember. We love having meals. There's food here. There's always a plethora of food here. But as we head into the fall, I don't want to think about it. It's going to get cold. It's going to get wintry. But then what do? We eat. We have Thanksgiving. We have Christmas. Even in the summer, the 4th of July, celebrating our nation's history, we have a barbecue. And if you remember, Passover is kind of like all these things together. It is a religious holiday, but it is a national holiday for them. And how do they remember? What did God give them to remember before they left slavery? A meal, a feast, a time together with family. And that's what they're doing here. David Guzik says this, that John seems to indicate that the meal took place before the Passover, that there can be some confusion here. Well, when does Passover begin? Wasn't Jesus crucified on Passover? Why are they eating here and other people aren't eating here? And another man, France, says that the simplest solution is that Jesus, knowing that he would be dead before the regular time for the meal, deliberately held it in secret one day early. That can kind of explain some of the things that are going on here. Because you remember, the Jewish day begins at sundown. Our day begins at sunup or at midnight, but their day begins at sundown. And usually they would celebrate Passover at the end of the day, sort of like the evening at the end of Passover. And they're celebrating the evening at the beginning of Passover. But when we read the other Gospels, we see that Jesus had been longing to have this meal for him, with him, that he was longing to sit down and fellowship and eat even before what he knew was coming to him. That what mattered most to Jesus was his disciples, was his friends, were those who were around him. I don't know if you ever had to go to a work party before and you kind of have to go. It's fun. You got friends at work. You know people, maybe your department, and you know, but everyone's kind of looking at their watch a little bit. When can we leave? When can we go? But this wasn't it. This was them sitting down together. These men who had been together for 3 years, had learned from God, had walked on the dusty earth together, and they were sitting down. And Jesus kept reminding the disciples that his death and resurrection were coming, and yet we keep seeing them forget it. They argue about who's greatest. They argue about who's going to get the throne. They argue about what's going to happen. And remember, we saw Mary last week. She was the only one who kind of got it, and that's why she anointed his feet. But they asked Jesus, where do you want to have the meal? And, you know, there's that joke about you're asking your wife, where do you want to go for dinner, honey? And the joke is, I don't care. And so someone makes a restaurant that says, I don't care is the name, and that's where you're going, right? So it wasn't that. But Jesus knew where they were going for dinner. And he says, there's a certain man in town, and the disciples didn't know who he was. He's not named here. But Jesus knew about this man, and the man knew about the master, because Jesus said, you'll find this guy and tell him that I'm ready to have my meal there. And in fact, Luke goes into a little more detail. Luke tells us in Luke 22, verse 10, he says, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And this reminds me, just as anecdotally, I guess, just that there were the folks who let the donkeys go when the Lord had need. The disciples show up and begin to steal donkeys. And they say, what are you doing? They said, well, Jesus has need of them. They say, oh, okay. Go ahead and take them then. It reminds me of when Eleazar went out to find Rebekah for a wife. She was out there serving and carrying water, and she was the one that God had prepared. Remember Jesus, he saw Nathanael under the fig tree praying, and it caused Nathanael to believe. He said, oh, you saw me when no one else saw me. And I know that God has seen this man, and this man had been seeking God, and he was ready for Jesus and his crew to show up and have dinner at his house. Right, I get the sense that this guy had a big house and had a big feast, and obviously he had servants there. But when evening had come, they sat down at this house. And again, that speaks to me, you know, God has things prepared for us. We don't have to know the answer. We don't even have to know the guy's name. But God has answers prepared, a place to go. If God is calling us to go somewhere and do something, God has it already prepared in front of us. We just need to walk in it and trust him, and he'll bring the right connections along at the right time. But they sat down again at the end of the day, and think of this maybe more as a Christmas Eve dinner than Christmas Day dinner. And I think it's interesting because the Bible doesn't mention the lamb anywhere here as well. It doesn't mean that it wasn't there, but customarily at this time in the city, in the feast, that the lambs would have been sacrificed. There would have been a ceremony at the temple. People would have had their lambs, and they would have eaten. But I think it's interesting that it's not mentioned here, because who is Jesus? Jesus is the lamb. Jesus is the Passover. And this is here where they meet, and they're kicking off the feast here. And verse 21 says this, now as they were eating, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to Jesus, Lord, is it I? Hey, Jesus, me? Really? And I think it's sad because on this night that was meant to celebrate, a night meant to, if they're paying attention, realize that tomorrow Jesus would be crucified. A night before he would die, a night before he'd be arrested. That would be a pretty tough dinner to begin with. It would be pretty somber, pretty sad. And somewhere during the feast, Jesus says, hey guys, I got to tell you, one of you is a betrayer. And I think about the Lord. He's waiting for the right time to say it. It's heavy on his heart. He knows he has to break the news. And he does it at this time. Because it wasn't a secret to him. It wasn't like Judas left his phone on the table and he saw the text message from the scribes and Pharisees. He's like, Judas, you betrayed me? No. Jesus knew. Jesus knew already, and Judas was still coming around. Judas was still invited to dinner. Judas was still sitting close enough to him, as we'll see, to dip the bread with him. And in fact, that word betray, right, is not just he backstabbed me, as you might think, that it was to deliver one over. It was a strong word. It was almost a political word to say, this person is a traitor. This person actively went against me. It wasn't just a slip up. It wasn't just a mistake. It was actively, how can I betray Jesus? And we saw that, as we read recently, that Judas sought out opportunity to do this. And so they all knew what Jesus meant, but they didn't know who Jesus was talking about. And I don't know if you could picture each of them around the table going, was it me? Was it me, Lord? Did I do it? Was it me? And the commentary mentions that it doesn't say that any of them, they began to point at each other. Oh, it's Judas. They all began to wonder, did I do something, Lord? Or maybe even, will I do something? They knew that Jesus could tell the future. Jesus could see into men's hearts at times and prophesy. So they were wondering, did I do something? Will I do something? And each one was word. The word was grieved, offended, uneasy. And Luke tells us too, I don't know where it fits in. It's hard to make an alignment on how the Gospels go as far as like what time of day or when these things happened compared to each other. But Luke tells us that they also argue about who would be the greatest. So was that before this? And Jesus goes, I got bad news for you. One of you is a betrayer. You're arguing about who's greatest and one's a betrayer. Or maybe this was when they began to, the shock wore off and they say, no, it can't be me. It can't be me. I'm one of Jesus' greatest disciples. There's no way I would do that to Jesus. I'm not a betrayer. It can't be me, can it, Lord? What was the order of the conversation like? You know, to make a bad pun in the midst of this, them arguing about who is still the greatest, even at this dinner before Jesus would die, after his feet were anointed, knowing that he was going to the cross, they're still arguing about who's the best disciple. And I think that kind of proves that they are all D students and not disciples, that they hadn't learned at this point. Sorry, that was bad. I had to, though. They hadn't learned. They're at the table with the Lord, the Last Supper, at the Passover. Things are coming together. There's a betrayer, and they're still each man wondering who's the best out of this group. And do we not do the same at times? Have we not learned from the hand of our Master, even when he's right with us? Gives us a little bit of hope, I think. Verse 23 says this, Jesus answered and said, it's he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was the betrayer, who was betraying Jesus, said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. You know, the one who dipped at the same time speaks of this communal eating. You have other cultures where there's food around the table and you all grab from the same dish. You all dip in the same pot. You know, hopefully there's no double dipping going on. I don't know if they cared about that, but when there's salsa, you don't want to double dip, but they double dip at the same time. I think too, looking back at our study with Judas and actually betraying Jesus, you know, I don't think that this was his motive, but I think you can kind of glean that maybe sometimes we try and get God's kingdom done in our ways, even if it means doing something that is unsavory, that he's dipping his hand into God's will without even realizing, getting in the way, interfering. I don't know, maybe you could get that from there. But I think it's interesting that the sign of being together, right, this idea that who you ate with, you became one with in their culture, and that's why the religious folks were mad at Jesus and were like, he's eating with sinners and tax collectors. Like, doesn't he realize what that does to him? And Judas, his betrayer, is dipping at the same exact time with him, that sign of intimacy there, that they're both, oh, let's just dip together. Isn't this great? But that intimate sign reveals the division. That this intimate meal, this special time, is when the division is revealed, that it couldn't go any longer. The elephant was in the room. The cat had to be let out of bag, so to speak. I think Jesus gives a little bit of consolation here in verse 24. He says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. That this, what Judas was going to do, as awful as it was always meant to happen to Jesus. It was always God's plan for Jesus to go to the cross. That Jesus, in a sense, didn't chose it. He chose to be obedient to God's plan, the Father's plan, as we'll see. In the garden layer says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. That Jesus, in a sense, almost in his flesh, says, if there's any other way, but your will be done. That Jesus in himself necessarily didn't want to go to the cross, but knew he had to go to the cross. He knew it was always part of God's plan to be betrayed. In fact, Psalm 41:9 prophesies that someone close to him would betray him. But the person that would betray him, they had a choice to betray him. Judas didn't have to betray Jesus. It could have come about some other way. And yet Judas was so obsessed with money, so obsessed with self, so obsessed with kingdom, so selfish, that it led him down that path ultimately from obsession to possession and doing the act of betraying Jesus, the one he had been with, the one he'd been close with, close enough with to even sit next to him and dip at the table, or even across to him within arm's length to dip at the same time. And I believe that there's something to be said about our free will, and yet God has omniscience. He knows the end from the beginning to the end. And although God knows what we will choose, it is still up to us to choose it. 2 Timothy 2:19 through 21 says this: "The solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor." The idea is there, a flower vase, and even to be vulgar, a toilet or a trash can, that there are vessels made for certain purposes. And it goes on, it says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." The point is here, which vessel do you want to be? Do you want to be the trash can? And if you're a trash man, that's a great job, but you don't need to be a trash can. And if you find yourself being a trash can spiritually, you need to cleanse yourself. You need to get the trash out. And we'll see how that happens later today. But God knows whose are his. He's not fooled. He sees the heart. Jesus knew who in that room would betray him and who in that room would stick with him, or, as we'll see, stumble. But the problem is, if we are his, we're going to make an effort to be a vessel of honor for God. If we are truly his, we will seek to be honorable to God. We will look at our lives and say, realize I've been trash. I've been allowing trash in my life. I don't want trash in my life because I'm not a trash can. If anyone put trash in this beautiful vase, you'd start to take it out. Or if you put the flowers in the trash can, if they're not wilted, you'd take the flowers out and put them back. You see naturally that there's a right place for a right thing. And is your life a life that is holding flowers or holding trash? And what do you want your life to look like, rather? That's what Jesus is saying here. That the real test of being a disciple is not our words, not our proximity, not our position, but our behavior, our direction of our lives. And what does our life hinge on? Judas was there the whole time. Everyone else looking on would have seen Judas. In fact, the disciples couldn't even tell who the betrayer was. Like I said, the commentary mentions that no one pointed out Judas at this time other than Jesus. They probably wouldn't have been able to figure it out. That appearances can be deceiving. And Jesus gives a harsh reality for the betrayer and for the disciples, that it would be better for Judas to never have been born. That's a hard word, because God loves babies. God loves bringing life in the world. God invented life, and yet God himself says, Judas, what you're doing, where you're going, this path you're on, it'd be better if you never existed, because you exist now, and the choices you are making are going to affect you for eternity future. And let me tell you, life apart from God, in fact, I probably don't even need to tell you that life apart from God is not what it's cracked up to be. Judas was around Jesus. Judas had, in a sense, been looking for the Savior, the Messiah of Israel. He spends this 3 years with Jesus, goes around with him, and what happens? He betrays him. He goes, this ain't it. I ain't getting paid. I lost money. They're pouring out perfume. We could have fed the poor with this, even though he's lining his own pockets with it. And he goes, I've had enough. I'm out of here. I'm going back. And what does Peter say later in other areas of Scripture? He says, Lord, where else could we go? Right? The difference between a heart sold out for God, still making mistakes like Peter, or a heart that says, I'm not getting what I want from God. This isn't what I thought it would be. I just want something for myself. I'm going back. But that's the temptation, to look back on life and say, we had it better, like the Israelites in Egypt. If you remember when they were in the wilderness, they're going, oh man, I can't stand this manna. We had all this great food back in Egypt. Did you really? You were Pharaoh's slaves. You had a bunch of herbs and spices. No, I think you had a lot of sand in your food. I think you had a lot of hard labor. And yet the rose-colored glasses come on and we begin to say, oh, what God has given us in freedom, we want to go back to slavery. And that's Judas here. And so Judas says, Rabbi. And we take that for granted, right? The word teacher, to call someone teacher, be like saying, pastor, friend, right? This person that's been pouring into my life, teacher, is it I? And I don't want to focus too much on Judas. I want to focus on Jesus, right? The temptation is to focus on Judas here. Just like when a tragedy happens, the temptation is to focus on the perpetrator, the murderer, the thief, as opposed to let's look at the victim and honor the victim. But do you think Judas knew at this moment that Jesus knew? Was he like, does Jesus really know? Does he just know that there's a betrayer? Does he just know it's me? Jesus reveals it. You know, Proverbs 26 says, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? But as the disciples argued, is it me? Is it me? I'm the greatest. None of them would be faithful, Jesus would reveal. I mean, John may be the closest. But Judas, I think, in a sense, maybe still had a chance here. Because he'd received the payment, but he had not yet delivered Jesus over. Perhaps he still had a way out. But it seems that maybe there wasn't. And I'll tell you about that in a second, because I want to make the point that God always offers us a way out of sin. Before we knew Jesus, the Holy Spirit was our helper. We had no choice. Like the Israelites, we were slaves to sin. You sinned and you liked it, and even if you didn't want to do it, you did it. Now, you're free from sin. If you choose to sin, it's your choice. It might be hard. It might be temptation. You might fail. Your flesh tugs on you. The world tugs on you. But you have a choice, because God will give you a way out. Now, what is that way out? The question is, do we want the way out when he gives it? 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, no temptation is overtaking you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Like Joseph in Egypt, Potiphar's wife came to him, and what did he do? He ran away. That was a choice. It wasn't stay there. It wasn't talk to her. It wasn't figure it out. It was run away. Sometimes that's a choice, and we go, oh, I don't really want to do that. And so we get stuck. But Luke, sadly, tells us a different fate for Judas. He tells us that Satan entered Judas's heart when he sold Jesus out. And I think in some sense, at this point, maybe it was too late for Judas. Not that Jesus couldn't have cast Satan out of Judas if Judas had been seeking and fallen into it. You know, there's people who get possessed by either directly or indirectly, or we get stuck in sin directly or indirectly, and we struggle. We want a way out, and God can deliver that. But there's other folks who are possessed or obsessed or stuck or in sin who don't want a way out. And so they can't be delivered from it. No, I don't want to. I enjoy my sin. I like my sin. I don't want a way out. What can God do for that person until they want to be delivered from it? So Judas says, teacher, is it I? And like Pharaoh, Judas had hardened his heart so many times, it was hard. And I wonder what his tone was. And was it even Judas's voice at this point? Remember, Peter piped up earlier, say, there's no way, Lord, you can't go to the cross. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Peter wasn't possessed by Satan, but his fleshly mind following that course was, nope, Jesus is not going to the cross. That was Satan's plan, not God's plan. And yet Judas here is speaking, what was his voice? Was it friendly? Rabbi, is it I? Is it rabbi? You know, did it have a, what was it? And was Judas there for the Lord's Supper? Again, if you look at the gospel accounts, there's really no way to tell from the way they're written. Was he there? Did he stay till the washing of feet? Did he go? I can't say for certain. I think either scenario would be chilling to consider. He stays there. He receives communion. My sense is that when Jesus reveals him, how does he stick around at that point? Unless he's trying to play cover. No, it's not me. You know, he probably left, but we don't know. Don't know for sure. I don't think that part is important. I think what's important to see is that Jesus didn't kick him out. Jesus gave him every opportunity to confess and not be a betrayer. But Judas's course, Judas was on it and he was not getting off it. So let's go on, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So make sure I'm not going too far. Sorry about that. "Which is shed for many for remission of sins." Verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body." This is not transubstantiation, the belief that his body actually becomes blood, actually becomes the bread. That's kind of strange to think about, that you'd be actually eating his flesh, right? There's other ideas on there as well. And I say this too because I think when he's talking about the Passover meal, he's instituting a new Passover meal, a new feast to remember him by. And I believe, too, we also love to turn things into religious rituals and rites at the expense of relationship with God, right? It's been said that it's easier to turn to a religion and ritual than it is to repent. We like ritual. We like things that sound spiritual and sound otherworldly, as opposed to just the simple reality of, I'm going to have a relationship with Jesus, and I'm going to share a meal with him, and he's my meal, whether this is a saltine or whether this is unleavened bread made in a Jewish factory. It is what it is. Because it's a heart issue. It doesn't matter what it's really made of. It matters where's your heart. Because remember, they were celebrating the Passover meal together, and Jesus is revealing to them that he is the Passover meal, that he's the fulfillment of the Passover, that the Passover throughout those thousands of years was pointing to him. Because he's a spotless lamb. He's the one without sin, without blemish. He's the one sacrificed to save people from death, and that anyone could come and eat and partake with him if they wanted. You know, Colossians 2:7 teaches us this, talking about feasts and new moons and Sabbaths. Paul says, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." And these things were just a shadow of what? The light of Jesus. Picture Jesus shining down, right? And through all the feasts, create a shadow, and we begin to see Jesus' shadow, right? But it's not him. It's been said, would it be weird if you come home and your kids begin to hug your shadow and say, "Mom, Dad, I love you." You're hugging the shadow, not hugging the person. And that's the point here, that Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. That Passover is great if you want to have a Seder dinner and have Passover and remember Passover. That's fine. But know that it's not Jesus. That Passover is fulfilled in Jesus. And we can worship him and him alone. That he is the one, more than saving us out of Egypt, he saved us from our sin and took us out of the slavery of sin into the freedom of heaven, the promised land. And Jesus says, "Drink from it, all of you." Again, had Judas left at this point? It's interesting to think about. Remember that there are different kinds of offerings in the Old Testament. One would be a drink offering, something that you poured out completely to God. And I can't escape it, but I remember, you know, there's always that thing, the gang member drinking a beer, and one for me and one for my homie. You know, he pour it out on the ground for his homie who had died. I'm dating myself. That's the 90s, and I was never in that lifestyle. But that's what it is. It's a pouring out completely of something for someone else who's not there. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's pouring himself completely for us who are not in God's presence to bring us into God's presence. But we have to drink it in a sober way. It's not to be taken lightly. Yes, it's cracker. Yes, it's juice or it's wine if you're of that ilk. But we have to drink it soberly. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 30 says this, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Think of Judas. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or are dead." That's sobering. But what he's saying here, well then, what do I have to do to be worthy to drink it? Guess what? None of us are worthy to drink it. None of us are able to take this cup and drink it, but Jesus offers it. And so what makes us worthy? Our realization that we're not worthy, and he is worthy, and he gave it all for us. What makes us worthy is not being perfect, but saying, God, I'm not perfect. Forgive me of my sin. I want to be one with you. And not that this forgives the sin, but I remember what Jesus did for me on the cross. I remember him giving his body. I remember him giving his blood. So God, forgive me. Help me. I want to live for you and live with you. That's the difference. It's a heart thing. Just like Judas could have come and drank if he would have a heart change. But even though he betrayed him, he didn't have a heart change. And Jesus says, shed for many. And many people will teach a doctrine of limited atonement, that Jesus only died for the people that he died for. I agree. He did die for the people he died for, but he died for everyone. Jesus said, invite everyone to the wedding feast. Go out to the highways and byways. Invite the guy randomly you see at Walmart to the feast. That's the blood. Why would God limit it? You think, too, a sacrifice of God. You know, the lamb runs out. You make turkey enough for 20 people at Thanksgiving. More people show up. You don't have enough turkey to go around. God's sacrifice, God's lamb. You think there's not enough slices for everyone? In fact, I think there's more than enough at God's table. I think God's table has so many places set and not enough people show up. That in a sense, if there could be waste in heaven, there's not. There would be extra plates going around. There would be baskets full left over. And he desires that none would perish. This word many is equivalent to abundant or plenteous. And I have to ask, is not humanity many? The billions of people that have lived through history, are not our sins many? Billions of sins each, I bet. And although it is for all, God's sacrifice is for everyone. Not everyone will choose it. But even the few that do choose it are still many. The few that still decide that this is Jesus and I want him are still many. And Jesus says, this is the new covenant. For us as being Gentiles, I think mostly in here, or at least not, we don't look like we're Hasidic Jews or rabbinical. This word covenant means binding promise. Think of like a vow, a wedding, a contract, an NDA, a mortgage. In fact, the word covenant is testament. The old covenant and new covenant. When you read your New Testament, you're reading about the new covenant. And it's interesting, if you know your Old Testament, you know that God loves to make covenants with people. And that's kind of interesting. Don't you want to make a covenant with someone who's trustworthy, someone who's equal, or someone who has more? You know, you don't really want to, you know, the Bible says so often not to be unequally yoked, or to not, you know, when you loan out money and expect to get paid back, to be careful about those things, right? And yet, what does God like to do? He likes to make deals with us. He likes to make covenants with us. And in fact, Jesus is revealing himself to be God here by pronouncing, this is the new covenant. My body, my blood. He's saying, I'm the covenant. And listen, hear me from this. There's many covenants. I'm going to list several here. The first one is the Adamic covenant. And you can look at the creation, the first part. But really, after the fall is the one I look at. What did God do? They covered themselves with leaves. It wasn't enough. God sacrificed an animal. He brought in the sacrificial system and covered them with skins and promised, I'm going to bring a Messiah. You got to hang out and wait, but I'm going to bring a Savior to you, right? I will, but you need to sacrifice. Remember Cain and Abel? They were sacrificing to God and there was a problem there. The Noahic covenant. After the flood, God gives the rainbow, says, I will never flood the earth again like this. And in fact, I think the physicality of the rainbow, in a sense, is the physicality that it can never physically happen. But that's a thought for another day. But God said, I judge the world, but I will also spare the world. You've sinned and I've kicked you out of the garden, but I'm going to be with you. And you can look forward to me coming to save you. The Adamic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. God took some random guy, Abram, from Ur of the Chaldees. We always think, oh, he's Jewish. No. He was from a pagan nation. He was from a Middle Eastern nation, and God made a nation out of him. And the covenant with him, if you remember, Abraham was to get a sacrifice and get there, and there's something called cutting covenant, where they would cut the animal and sacrifice it, and each party would walk through it as a symbol, as a remembrance. And what does Abram do? He falls asleep. He falls asleep on the tree. And what happens when he wakes up? The covenant's all cut, the animal sacrificed. God did all the work while Abram slept. And here's the covenant, Abram. I'm going to make you a great nation. Oh, it doesn't matter who you are. In a sense, you're looking for me. You want to know me. I'm going to use you big time, God says. the Mosaic, the law. There were blessings, and each of these covenant comes with a blessing. And the law came with a blessing if they were obeyed. And yet the law is the ministry, as Paul would say, of condemning man. The law condemns us and says, you can't be good. No matter what you do, you need the Savior that was promised before. And also the Davidic covenant, the kingly line would come to David on his throne. And the blessing was, if your kids follow me, they can stay on the throne. If they don't follow me, they won't stay on the throne. But don't worry, my son will come and inherit your throne one day. And he will be the Savior. And Jesus says, this is my new covenant, God's new covenant with you. All of these things fulfilled in this new covenant. Where guess who does it? Whose body? Whose blood? It's not a little bit of the disciples' blood, cut your pinkies, pinky swear, whatever it is. Blood covenant? No, it's Jesus' blood and Jesus' body are that covenant that got cut that day. That we had nothing to do with it other than to drink it, to eat it. And this wine and celebration, think of it as a toast. That he will not rest. He will not celebrate. The party will not begin until we're in with him in heaven, in the blessings of the new covenant, in paradise, like the Israelites taken out of Egypt into a new land. Abraham taken into the promised land. Us taken into the promised land with Jesus because of his sacrifice. Hebrews 10 tells us this, the law having a shadow of the things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, talking about the sacrificial system, make those who approach God perfect, for then they would not have ceased to be offered. You know, if the sacrificial system worked, you'd come up, offer your sacrifice, and that would be it. But no, they had to keep coming and keep coming and keep coming year after year. It goes on, it says, for the worshipers once purified would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It was just meant as a stopgap until Jesus came. Yes, I know I've sinned and there has to be a blood penalty. I'm putting my trust in Jesus, not this goat. I'm putting my trust in the Messiah to come, but I'm going to do that. I'm going to show that. I'm going to reveal that by obeying the sacrificial system. And in fact, the Lord's Supper too, communion, this does not forgive sins either. Drinking a juice, eating a cracker will not forgive your sins. But the Savior will. And if the Savior has, we'll want to take part in this. If the Savior has come, we'll eat of this sacrifice. We will drink of this sacrifice because our trust and faith is the one who gave the sacrifice. Like the sacrificial system looks forward, communion looks back. It says that it's his body and blood, that Jesus gave up everything for just an opportunity to save us, just an opportunity to have us back. Remember, he died for anyone. The thieves on the cross. The one thief goes to heaven, the other thief doesn't. But it was on them. To say that Jesus didn't want the other guy to be there would be a mistake. Because again, it's not simply knowing the facts. It's partaking in it that saves us. Partaking in it by faith. Making his death the foundation of our life. Because if you still think that there's any sacrifice that you and I can do that can add to this, that can dip in this cup, in this dish, like Judas did, then we're wrong. We need to realize that nothing we can do can make up for our rebellion, can make up for our betrayal. Only this meal and the meal of Jesus himself on the cross 2,000 years ago. Verse 30 says this, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And I think it's great that they sung a hymn. In fact, there's the Paschal hymns, there's the Passover Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, that they would sing. And if you look at them, you notice that they were even prophetic of the cross, many of the things that they talk about. And they sang this every year as a ritual at Passover. And worship, you know, is songs praising God for who he is, what he's done, and what he's done for us. Worship is not a style. And I want to touch on it just for a brief second, not to distract too much from what we're looking at today. But remember, Jesus said, the day is coming when they will worship me in spirit and truth. Doesn't matter if you're in the temple. Doesn't matter if you're up on the hill. You can worship me. And so some like jazz, some like blues, some like hymns, right, from the 1800s. But to insist that hymns from the 1800s are the only way, or demanding, in a sense, the King James Version is the only version to read, I think is myopic at best, because when were those hymns written? The 1800s. When was that translation written? The 1500s. English wasn't even invented yet when Jesus was around. Those songs were wildly futuristic compared to anything that they sang. But if you like hymns, fantastic. You like the King James Version? That's fine. I think it's a great source text. But if we miss the point, if we think we need to read in the original language to worship God, sing in the original songs to worship him, then we better learn Hebrew. You better learn Aramaic, because Old English ain't old enough to get back to those days. And so the point I'm making is that if you like them, great. But know that worship is from the heart, just like salvation is from the heart. And Ephesians 5:18-20 says this, and it's interesting. It says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, it's an interesting lead in, don't be drunk, but sing. You think about maybe a drunken sailor, and they're all singing, or drunk people down the road, and they're singing and being loud, right? When the Spirit fills us, we're not to be drunk, but we're to sing in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and sing to each other. How great is it to come down or be upstairs and I hear my daughter singing songs, singing a worship song, right? Around the house, just singing it because it's on her heart. And it makes you want to sing. That's the idea here, and that's what they did here. That after this meal, they came out, they sung the songs, but I think that there was a deeper singing there in their hearts to each other, knowing what was coming, knowing what Jesus had just done, being just betrayed as well. The party is smaller than it was. And they did that. And the Spirit will lead us into songs, and the Spirit will lead us into songs about who? Our Savior. And it's also interesting to think that our Savior also sings. And Jesus was singing before he went to the cross. Jesus was singing after he gave us his body and his blood. And the Bible, in fact, says that he sings over us. Like a father at bedtime, right? Singing over his children. That's Jesus over us. Verse 31. Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written." Again, Jesus says it's happening. Why? Because God said it would happen, and God knew it would happen. He says, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all of you are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said to Peter, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all of the disciples. It's another chilling statement. Like, can you imagine being there? Does this night get any worse? Is there any ever good news? I mean, there's this good news, but it still comes through Jesus' death. Judas betrayed. Now they're all going to leave Jesus. And Peter, the big dog of the crew, right? The big brash Peter. Jesus says, "Even you, Peter, will deny me." Three times before 3 a.m. "You're going to deny me, Peter." The disciples are, maybe when they saw Judas leave, they all went, "Oh, you know, that kind of makes sense." But Peter, big, bold Peter will never deny Jesus. Unless it said he would, everyone would stumble. And I think the good thing about stumbling, that Jesus said stumble and not fall, is that if you stumble, it means you get up. You fall, but you get up. You don't stay down. And Proverbs 24:16 says this, "The righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." That if we stumble, God is ready to pick you up. If you stumble, it means God says, "Come on, pick you up, dust you off. Let's keep going, keep walking, keep running." And that happens through the cross. If it wasn't for the cross, there's no getting up for any of us. We're all dead in our sins. And Jesus would go on later and say that the Spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And yet Peter and all the disciples are like, "No way, Lord, we're going to fight for you. We'll die for you. No one's going to do this. We're not leaving you. Judas left, but we won't." And Jesus goes, "Yes, all of you will leave me." And in some sense, we can't blame them, right? They were following God as best as they could. It wasn't Pentecost. The resurrection hadn't happened yet. They were lots of them fishermen, strong men, and they thought that they could keep following God in their own strength. And the cross clearly says, you cannot follow me in your own strength. Your best bravery runs away at the sight of the cross. It says, if you're going to follow me, you have to follow me through death, through the cross. And Peter would one day say, "Hang me upside down," church history says, because he wasn't worthy to be hung the same way as Jesus. But what that says to us, and I think what Jesus would say to us, is that thankfully our relationship is not based on our effort. It has nothing to do with how strong you are, how smart you are, how good you are, how holy you are. It's not based on our promises. It's based on His promise to us. It's based on His covenant with us, His deal with us. A lot of times we want to make deals with God. God, I'll do this if you do this. And God goes, it doesn't matter. I did it all. Just come to me. I don't want your deal. I don't want your pennies. I want to give you my blood. And our relationship with God is based purely on whether we accept the terms of His deal or not. And the terms of His deal is He will die for us and take our place at the cross. It's Jesus' body and blood sacrificed for us. Do we drink of it? Do we eat of it? Do we accept the terms of His deal for our life? That the only way for us to truly live is that He would truly die. Or is it not good enough for our tastes? I don't know about that. The world's got kind of a good deal for me. I can do this, or this religion has this nice thing that I like and makes me feel good. I can sit down, I can stand up, and I've done my thing on Sunday, but every day, examine myself, confess, change? I don't know about that. Lose my life that I might gain it? Is there something that we think is good enough about us to do better than this? You don't know what I've done in my life. You don't know who I've been good to and what I've put up with. And is it better than this? Than God's Son on a cross for even a thief? Maybe you're not a thief in your mind. Maybe you don't deserve death. But if we look at what Jesus did for us, it says that all of us deserve death. That Jesus died for all of us. That the only way to heaven is through the cross. Jesus' cross, not ours. Jesus wants us not to come and die, but to come and dine, to come and live. And we will die to ourselves when we've tasted this. But we also have to die to ourselves to taste this. And so the Bible tells us we need to consider. We need to examine ourselves. It doesn't say examine yourselves and when you find something wrong, don't partake. It says examine yourselves when you're going to find something there and give it to God. And when you've given it to God, guess what? Feast. He doesn't want you to examine yourself to run away. He wants you to examine yourself so that you can enter the feast. Kind of like, oh, I realize I'm dirty. I need new clothes. I want to come in. Like the parable of the wedding feast. He said, how'd you get in here without the right clothes on, right? This is how you get the right clothes on. The blood of Jesus, the body of Jesus. In fact, the right clothes is His life. And so as we sing one last song together, let us consider. Let us examine ourselves. Even if there's nothing that the Lord brings to mind, He may bring something to mind, He may not. Let this be a time to seek Him more and say, God, I want more of You. I want to learn more from You. I want to trust You more. I want to rely on this alone more, not the crackers and juice, but Your body and blood. And know that I'm welcomed in because of it. Know that I don't have to do anything to make You happy. I don't have to do anything to get into heaven other than trust that You are bringing me there. And because You're bringing me there, I'm going to do everything to make sure I stay on the right path and not betray You. Lord, thank You that Your blessing is on us because of the new covenant, Lord. Thank You that Your care is upon us, that God, we are free to enjoy all the riches of Christ, all His love, all His mercy, all the fellowship of the saints because of the blood. God, thank You for drawing us close that day and today as well. God, would You continue to draw us close? Help us not to wander. And when we do, God, always draw us back by Your blood and Your kindness and Your goodness. Bless Your people this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So beloved, may God's face shine upon you and may His blessings be upon you through the new covenant this week. Amen. There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind and all we drink first light until